Now we're starting 1 Corinthians. Now, Corinth, there's some fun facts on Corinth. Corinth was gnarly. It was a gnarly town, a rich town. There's a couple quotes about it that were interesting. Well, before I get to the quotes, this is the basic summation of it. Okay, so it's an ancient commercial center. It was old even when Paul was there. So it's super old. It was rival, go back one. It was rival to Athens. Athens and Corinth actually had kind of a lot of competition with each other. It had a remarkable reputation for loose living, and especially it was very, very sexually immoral. They had a lot of, if you look at it, you can visit it now. It's still called Corinth or Corinthia. There's lots of these old columns that still remain from different temples to Aphrodite to Apollos. But the temple to Aphrodite reportedly, historically speaking, had 1,000 temple prostitutes that worked there. So it was a very immoral city. The sexual morality was permitted under the extremely prevalent worship of Aphrodite, known as Venus, the goddess of fertility and sexuality. So 1,000 temple prostitutes. That's a lot of prostitutes in one area. One ancient writer described it as a city that where none but the tough could survive. So it was a brutal city, very rough, you know, almost like apparently Johannesburg is a bit like that. I don't know if they cleaned it up, but a few, you know, years ago when I had friends that were from there, they said, you know, sometimes people would come to your car gunpoint and pull you out of the car and take it. It was rough like that, but it was a wealthy city. I won't try to say that in Greek, but not everyone is able to go to Corinth, was the saying, due to just how pricey it was to live there. And one Greek word for fornicate, Corinthosomae, that was actually derived from the word Corinth, so it was that bad. So despite all this, however, despite how bad it was, Paul saw one thing about it, and that's what I kind of want to give you the backdrop. Paul saw it as a place with a lot of potential for ministry because it was at such a crucial hub. It's almost like when Todd was sharing yesterday about the importance of just cities and Christianity really, Christians staying in cities and churches being planted in cities is because cities like San Francisco and like LA and like New York City, they do set the trends. And if you don't have any Christian influence there, no wonder they're so jacked up in a lot of cases. So Paul saw Corinth as one of these cities where he wanted to plant a church. He knew it would be difficult, but he wanted to do it because he knew it would be key in reaching the entire empire. So a strong church there would change thousands of lives all over the empire. So Paul saw that as a place he wanted to go. Interestingly, though, before we start, you get the backdrop to what he did in Corinth because he writes the letter to Corinth. And it addresses a lot of things. It addresses things from just marriage to what true love is to immorality in the church and how to deal with it. I mean, it's really broad in what it covers, but it's nice. I always like when other scriptures kind of back up what was happening in the city. So we're going to look at Acts 18, and we're going to get an idea of what was happening in the city. What did Paul do there? How long was he there for? And how was he going to achieve this? Because when you look at one thing, if you're from Northern California, it could be insulting to hear this. Maybe it's not. But anytime you're down south and you talk to Christians, they're like, whoa, you're in Northern California, bro. It's dark up there. That's what everyone says. You know, it's dark up there. And what that means, too, is the spiritual climate is just different than down south. Right? It's very liberal up here, obviously. Things are just, I've never seen more politically charged bumper stickers in all my life than in Northern California. It's like you think something, put it in the back of your car, right? That's just how it is up here. And you go down south, like the anti-Bush stuff is replaced with like Jesus fish and like the whole school of fish. You know, they got like a big family, got the big daddy fish, the little, you know, mommy fish, and then eight other little ones for they have a big family in the suburban. It's just totally different, right? So if it is dark up here in a sense of it's just spiritually different, Corinth was all the more dark. And so if you're a Christian here, and your question is, well, how do I reach people here? You know, I'm supposed to be light in a dark place, and God's called me to this area. What do I do? I think we can learn a lot from what Paul did from there. So turn with me to Acts 18, and we're going to actually see what Paul's life was like while he was in Corinth. Because he writes the book of Corinthians from Ephesus. He's in Ephesus for 3 years, and he writes the letter to the church that he planted. So now we're going to see what the day-to-day dynamics of church life back then was. So turn to Acts 18, and then we'll read it, we'll pray about it, and we'll kind of see what God has for us there today. So after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. And because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. So he leaves Athens, he goes to Corinth, and he's a tent maker. He meets some other tent makers, and so they work together. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads, I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles." So when the Jews opposed what he was saying, they didn't agree with it, he said, "Well, fine, I'm going to go to the Gentiles then." And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, it's a Gentile name, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, "Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you or hurt you, for I have many people in the city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was pre-council of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat, saying, "This fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law." And when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it is a question of words and names of your own law, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge of such matters." And he drove them from the judgment seat. Then all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. But Gallio took no notice of these things. So it's kind of like a threatening move, you know, to beat, you know, to Crispus, who we read about in 8, became a Christian, was likely replaced in the synagogue by Sosthenes. So they took Sosthenes, beat him up in front of Gallio, kind of to threaten him, like, "Oh yeah, well, if you don't do this, this is going to be, you know, we'll do this to you," kind of thing. But he didn't take any notice of it. He didn't threaten him at all. So let's pray and we'll see what we have out of this. That's the backdrop to 1 Corinthians. So God, as we look at this, we pray that you would just speak to us, that you teach us something new, that you'd show us something new, that you'd show us something that we can apply to our lives in one way or another, God. So we ask for your help in this, God, and we ask that in your name, Jesus. Amen. One cool thing before we even start is the Bible is one of the key validities to the Christian faith. So often you'd be like, "Oh, well, you just believe that because you have blind faith." I don't believe I have blind faith because I can back up everything in this book right here. It's one of the things that God's given us to prove that the Christian faith is correct. And whenever you see names like this, okay, lots of names mentioned here, it sets itself up for being wrong. Because you could go back, "Well, dude, no one in history named Gallio ever lived." But you can't do that, because if you look back, historically speaking, from secular sources, Gallio totally lived, as did Sosthenes. You know, I was doing just word searches and looking at secular sources. And the interesting thing is, when you read about Corinth, they usually quote the Bible, secular sources do, as a valid historical document. You know, Luke actually mentions around, I can't remember, it's like 12,000 different names and places and things that you could research and say, "Well, he's wrong, he's wrong, he's wrong." But historically speaking, archaeology has always proven the Bible right. It's never disagreed with things, historically speaking, which is really cool to me because I'm very objective. I like things to make sense. And if it had issues and these guys never existed, I'd be like, "Well, what if the other stuff isn't right? I don't really want to believe this." So when I'm even like, I wrote a paper on anthrax the other day for my emerging diseases class. I know, real positive paper. As I'm looking at anthrax and just studying it, they say, my totally secular emerging diseases empirical textbook says, the first case ever historically recorded of anthrax would be in the Bible, referring to the plague on the livestock, when all the livestock and the camels and the donkeys, only these herbivores died. It's herbivores that get anthrax, and we get it from herbivores. And I'm just like, that's really weird that my empirical textbook would quote the Bible as being the first recorded case in history of anthrax. But it was kind of cool because I like all those historical fun facts, as you know, because I always drop them on you repeatedly, which has nothing to do with our text. But anyway, I thought it was cool. So Gallio, all these names mentioned, they're all people in history. But Paul, the first thing we see, if we want to learn, well, how can I make a difference in Santa Rosa, in Northern California, wherever I'm called to go, if I want to make a difference for Christ, how can I do it? The first thing you see is, after these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. It comes down, and it sounds dumb, and it sounds simple. He came to Corinth. He went there, you know. The church here would never be planted if I didn't come to Santa Rosa. You know, if I stayed in Orange County, we wouldn't be meeting here today, and I don't know where we'd all be, you know. But the fact was, I had to drive a lot on the 5 to come up every single weekend for 4 months to come here to start, to get the church going and to try to build it and to kind of get the plant
rolling with it.
And if I didn't do that, you know, nothing would happen. So sometimes God calls you to go places, like he's calling Mary, we prayed for a couple weeks ago, to go to Romania, calling Max to go to Italy. And they're called there. They want to go there. It seems cool to go there. It's in them to go there. So they're going there. If they didn't go there, nothing would happen. What would happen there? There'd be nothing to share because they wouldn't have went, right? And it's common sense, but sometimes if God calls you to do something, the call is there, but until you actually step up at the plate and go there, nothing's going to happen. So I think it's really cool. As, you know, foreboding as Corinth seemed, as dark as it was, Paul went there. He left where he was, where things were comfy and where things were established, where he had some success in Athens. And he's like, well, you know, it's time to try a new place. So he departed from Athens and went to Corinth. So that's the first key there. And then the next thing. And he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So Claudius, most likely, remember the church is growing, and it's really getting big in Rome, and there's a lot of opposition towards the Christians. So it seems like Claudius just expelled a lot of the Christians from Rome. We want you out of here. Get out of here. And that's what's ironic. In China, the reason the underground church is growing so much is some genius came up with this theory on how to you know, crush Christianity in China. This is really funny. He said, well, one thing I know about Christians, this is true. This is a politician, I don't remember his name. He says, is they love meeting together. We need to break up their meetings and spread them all over China. That'll be the best way we can get rid of them. And guess what happened? These little meetings, he started a missions movement is what he did. He would send these, he'd break up these groups, send people out of these different districts, and guess what they do? They'd go start other little churches in all these districts. So now, I can't remember, I mean, there's more Chinese Christians on the planet than any other ethnicity in the world. You know, there's that. I mean, I can't remember how many thousands get saved every day. You know, Tara might know that because she was there. Do you remember how many was it? You remember how many? It was 12,000 like a day. I mean, that's crazy. But it's largely because this guy wanted to send them about. So the cool thing is, as Aquila gets sent out, it's like God's not done with them. And the implication is that they're Christians at this point. It's like God had a plan, because Aquila and Priscilla, they end up being really integral, as Paul writes to them, in helping with other church plants. They're the ones that steer Apollos in the right direction. And Apollos was one of the early church fathers, so much so that the fact that he's compared to Paul and he's compared to Peter. I mean, Apollos becomes that prolific in his ministry, but it's all because of Aquila and Priscilla ministering to him. If they never got kicked out of Rome, they would have never been with Paul. If they never were with Paul, they never would have met Apollos. If they never met Apollos, he wouldn't have been such a huge church leader. So when God closes certain doors, don't freak out. Don't be like, oh, what's going wrong with my life? It's because he's got a better plan and he's weaving it all together. And we see that happening as Paul comes into contact with Aquila. And he works with him. And I think that's so key. To actually do something in your community that puts you around people. You know, and like Char and I were talking about this, Stephen and all of us were talking about, well, what are ways, you know, God's got us here. Dave is working at Mac now. Char is fixing to go back into Starbucks. Steve works at Manzanita's. I'm trying to get my master's degree so I can work at the junior college. But at Costa Mesa, it's a huge church. I mean, we're talking, you know, 30 to 40,000 people. And so there's a lot of pastors on staff. And I was talking to Brian once because we were figuring out ways to try to get on the campuses to do stuff. And I'm like, well, it'd be cool if some of these pastors actually took college classes so they're in the campus and so that we can kind of, you know, you put them on the inside as opposed to us being on the outside trying to get on the inside. And he's like, oh, yeah, that's a good idea. I don't know, you know, what followed up or transpired to that. Actually, the house ministry is doing so well, partially because some of the guys who are involved in leadership in the house, they go to the different colleges in Orange County. And so it really, for years, the college ministry was small, or it was like a bunch of older people coming to the college ministry, so it wasn't really a college ministry. But now it's really taking off, largely because there are people in the group that are solid, that are in the colleges, and they're reaching people and bringing them to the group as a whole. So I think it's key to note that Paul had a trade, and he used his trade to benefit the ministry. Not only so he wouldn't be a burden on the church, but I believe so he'd meet people like Aquila and Priscilla and other people. Who knows who else he met while he worked his tent. So when God calls you to a certain job, I know it's hard. Oh, this is my daily grind. Oh, no, 9 to 5. Oh. But I challenge you to look at, all right, this is my mission field, and this is where God has me now. So I'm going to use this, and I'm just going to represent Christ, and I'm going to look for ways to pray for my fellow workers, to share with them whatever it takes to do. I'm going to do that for them. That was Paul's approach to ministry. So God calls him somewhere. He gets a job, and he stays with them. Matthew 10:11, Jesus said, "Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out." And when you look at the word worthy, I think what it's saying is, who's interested? You know, who's curious? You know, stay with people that are like that. It's that whole idea of discipling them. You know, Jesus, he preached to a lot of people, but he poured his life into those 12 disciples. He stayed with them. It was consistent. So part of that is involved in the whole discipleship making process. But Paul poured his lives into Aquila and Priscilla so much to the extent that when he wrote about them, I think it's written in Romans, he says they were willing to lay their lives down, put their necks on the line for my sake and the church's sake. That much. He had impacted their lives so much that they were willing to die for him. And that's crazy. This is a married couple. I don't know. It doesn't say they had kids or anything, but they loved Paul so much because of the time he spent with them that they were willing to die for them. And that is all because Paul worked with them and spent time with them. So he stayed with them, moving on. So because he was the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were by occupation tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. The word reasoned is interesting. It means to dialogue with, to converse with, to argue, to discuss. When you share with people, it doesn't need to be the super vehement argument where you just want to make them feel like idiots and just crush the argument and you yell at each other and then it achieves nothing. And, you know, there's few people are won through making them feel dumb. They're like, "Wow, I feel like an idiot. You're right. I'm going to get saved." That doesn't usually happen, right? It doesn't. It's through a dialogue. It happens, you know, it could take years and years and years. It could take one conversation in some cases, but I like how he dialogued with them. He talked with them. It wasn't just, you know, him like, you know, on his soapbox and just, you know, turn or burn, you know, that didn't really happen. I think he listened to them, they listened to him, and in the process they saw that what he was saying was very valid and his lifestyle backed it up. And as he explained the Old Testament and explained the prophecies of the New Testament, as they saw, whoa, you know, because I'm sure he talked about prophecy. That's one of the amazing things about the Bible is the prophecy in the Bible. And he talked about Jesus and all the prophecies he fulfilled. Many people, I'm sure, you know, would have come to Christ. Others didn't, as we'll see, because he gets opposition. But he is persuading both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. So Paul gets help. I'm so thankful that Char came up with me, that Stephen came up, a guy named Nate came up for a season, Anthony and Vanessa came up, Dave Lindsay came up for a season. You know, Dave's up here now. We've got all these people that have come up to help this church plan. Other people are still in the process of praying about coming up. But if it was just me and Kristen and the boys coming up here, it would be overwhelming at times. You know, and as other people have involved, you know, gotten involved with the church, the board members here, and just all of you that, you know, are always asking for ways you can help, it's really encouraging, and that's the way you approach Christianity. It is a team. You know, you run the race together. And I like how what Timothy did in 1 Thessalonians 3:6 when he came to Paul in Corinth, this is what he did. "But when Timotheus came from you unto us and brought us good tidings of your faith and charity, and that you always have good remembrance of us, desiring greatly to see us, as we also to see you." So Timothy came bringing good news. He was an encouragement to Paul. And that caused him to be compelled in the Spirit. And there are other verses that touch on the same thing. There we go. Proverbs 18:1. "A man who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rages against all wise judgment." You hear me quote that one a lot, but it's crucial, I think, to stay in fellowship, because when you don't stay in fellowship and you isolate yourself, you rage against all wise judgment. Proverbs 27:9. "Ointment and perfume delight the heart, and the sweetness of a man's friend gives delight by hearty counsel." Good counsel. Not just what you want to hear. Sometimes someone will ask you something, you're like, "Well, you're not really acting biblically," and you need to tell them that. Don't just be like, "Oh yeah, man, that's great, bro. Right on." No. If someone tells you something that's whacked, you need to point out that that's not right. And that's a true friend. Hearty counsel is something that might be what you want to hear. It might not be what you want to hear, but it helps you in the long run. And then, of course, the famous Proverbs 27:17, "Iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend." So these guys show up, Timothy and Silas, and they're an encouragement to Paul. And it's like God knew that they needed to show up, because read the next verse. "But when they opposed him and blasphemed, he shook his garments and said to them, 'Your blood be on your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles.'" I love the way God works. God never gives you more than you can handle. And who knows how Paul would have handled the situation had Timothy and Silas not showed up to encourage him. It could have been overwhelming. Maybe he just would have folded and left, you know, because it was that overbearing, but he didn't. He had help. He had backup. And so the opposition that came, and I like what Todd said. He said, yesterday Todd Spitzer was sharing about when you're witnessing, expect opposition. And some verses that point that out, I put up one of the ones he mentioned in 2 Timothy 3:12. He said, all that desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Lou talked about the two main worldviews that exist. Naturalism, which relies strictly on science and empirical data, and then the Christian perspective, which relies, I believe, much science backs that perspective up as well, but they're diametrically opposed. One, it's all about the creation. The other, it's all about the creator. And you'll get in arguments quickly in my classes, as I do my discussion boards. If I say anything that implies a creator, I've got, so many people, coming at me with this, and you're not allowed to, really get in, furious debates or anything like that online. Our teachers get mad. But it's interesting to see. I can just, I can bring the thunder really easy if I say one thing. And we can expect that, And Galatians 5:11, and I, brethren, if I yet preach circumcision, why do I yet suffer persecution? This is then the offense of the cross has ceased. The context of that, he's saying, if I'm for circumcision, then wouldn't everyone be on my side? But since I'm not, I'm persecuted. 1 Corinthians 16:9, for a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. He says, hey, there's a great open door, but there's a lot of opposition as a result. And we can expect that. So as Paul is preaching the gospel, and maybe you've experienced this in your classroom, maybe at work, maybe with family members, as you try to live a life, for Christ, and as you share things, don't expect everything like, whoa, I never knew that. That's awesome. What must I do? Sometimes people do that. Sometimes they're like, what must I do to be saved? Other times they get mad like this and they blaspheme. And he shook his garments and said to them, I love how, I always like how drama Jewish people are. Your blood be on your own head. You get mad, you usually don't shake your clothes and so on. But that's just what they did. And he's just saying, look, I'm done with you. I've told it to you. You rejected it. I'm going to focus on people who want to hear it. And so now I will go to the Gentiles. And he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God, whose house was next door to the synagogue. Again, when God closes certain doors, look for the other ones he's about to open. All right. So often we get just depressed, or we get mad at God, and we get frustrated, and we turn our backs on God because he's not doing what we want. But remember, he's the one who knows you better than you know yourself. Okay? He's the one who has a plan. Ephesians 2:10, for we are God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God's got your life laid out, right? He's going to close certain doors. Expect him to. So don't look at open doors and closed doors as like good and bad results. Just look at them as results. God closed something because he wants to open something else up. And so he closed down the synagogue ministry for a second because he opened up the home ministry at Justice's house, who was, interestingly, strategically placed right by the synagogue anyway. So as he starts this little fellowship in the house, as it's happening, as people who go to the synagogue say, what's going on in that house? They start checking out. Look what happens. Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his household. So the guy who runs a synagogue gets saved, and his whole household gets saved, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed, and were baptized. So God redirected him, Paul continued, and a little revival took place right next door to the synagogue, affecting the leaders of the synagogue. So God always works in mysterious ways. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision, saying, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you, for I have many people in this city. And I like this about God, too. You don't hear Paul complaining about being afraid. He doesn't write, and I was exceedingly afraid in Corinth. He doesn't say it anywhere. But God knew it before he even uttered it, before he even complained it. God made Paul, and he knew what Paul was going through. And I think that's so cool. He comforts Paul's heart without even a complaint. Just like he knew Adam's need. He knew Adam needed a helper. And before Adam ever complains about being lonely, the first thing God says is, it is not good for man to be alone. Adam never complained once. God knew the need before Adam even knew it. And I think God knew Paul was afraid. And so he comforts him with these words. And, Isaiah 41:10 is one of my favorite verses. It says, do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and I will help you. I'll uphold you with my righteous right hand. The right hand being the hand of power. God is able to do that. So we don't need to be afraid. We don't need to fear. So he comforts him, right? He was comforted. And I like the way he just continues. He continued there a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. One thing about Paul is he was flexible. He goes from the Jews to the Gentiles despite opposition. God encourages them, and I like his mentality. Philippians 1:12 is such a cool verse. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and all to the rest that my chains are in Christ. He's saying, hey, it's okay that I got arrested, because people love Paul, right? They were willing to die for Paul. So when they hear that he's arrested, they're probably freaking out. And he's like, hey, don't freak out that I'm arrested, because it's great. I'm chained to these guards. You know, they're chained to me. And if you're chained to the Apostle Paul, I'm sure you heard the gospel a lot. So they hear it day in and day out. And many of them, I'm sure, they've got saved. At least the truth was presented to them. And he's like, if I didn't go to jail and if I wasn't chained to these guards, they would have never heard the truth. So what's more important to me? My life in a few chains and in a dungeon, or these people living forever in heaven alongside of me? What's more important to Paul? What's more important to us? The eternal is more important. And then Psalm 84:5 is my all-time favorite verse. Blessed is the man whose strength is in you and has his heart set on pilgrimage. Pilgrimage meaning highways. Blessed is the man whose strength is in God and who's willing to go wherever God leads. And in the case of Paul here, it was just next door. In a year and 6 months, it was to go to Ephesus for 3 years. Paul went all over the place because he was flexible. He wasn't rigid. He didn't have to be anywhere. And I think that's a good place for a Christian to be. My pastor, the guy who was the pastor of my church in Milan when I lived there, Milan Bible Church, he really took that and ran with it. He's like, God's put it on our hearts. He's convicted us, you know, our family. We're never to buy a house. We're always to rent, so that we're always willing to just pick up and move out wherever God leads. And so he went from Pittsburgh to Milan to Germany, back to America. He's still moving. I've lost track. But he is a family, and they have a big family. They have like three or four kids, and him and his wife. But they're very flexible and just willing to serve wherever God calls them to serve. So we see Paul's flexibility. And then continuing with that note, even though he was afraid, he stayed. And I think that's really cool. He didn't let fear dictate his decisions. He let God dictate his decisions. And this is such a cool verse. This encouraged me a lot, because I'll be honest with you, when I came up here, when I was the youth pastor down south, Orange County, I mean, it's pretty fickle, and it's hard to reach youth down there. But, you know, I started with a youth group of 60 kids, and God just blessed it. You know, by the time I left, we had over 300 kids. And I'm just like, cool, Santa Rosa, same thing. Mike Smith's going to come up, preach, and it's going to blow up. And obviously that hasn't happened, but I'm happy with the steady growth we've had, and I'm really thankful. But God had to really break some things in me. And sometimes, I'll be honest with you, it was hard to want to continue. I wanted to give up because, you know, I wasn't, you know, I'm like, well, this isn't at all what I expected. You know, I was thinking this would be different. And it's funny because Brian, my father-in-law, he's like, I've had over 50 calls of pastors who go out to start churches, and they always call back within 2 years. Oh, I think I made a mistake. Can I get my old job back, please? And he's like, I always tell them, stick it out for a couple years. Stick it out for a couple years and see what God's going to do. And I talked to Chuck about it. He's like, oh, I've had probably 1,000 calls like that, you know. And just, it's just, you know, Satan wants to quit something. He wants you to quit something before it can get going. It could be a small home study that you're trying to do and you always want to quit it because it's not happening or it's not developing as you want it to develop. Or it could be a church plant. There's lots of things. Or it could be just maybe one person that God's put in your life that you're supposed to invest time with. And they flake on you. They quit showing up and you just want to write them off. Well, forget you. You know, you shake your garments at them. Oh, sure. No, we're not supposed to do that. We're supposed to continue. Paul continued, and he writes about a guy named Erastus. Now, Erastus stayed in Corinth after Paul had planted the church and left. These four words of Scripture revolutionized everything for me in Santa Rosa. It says, Erastus stayed in Corinth, and that's all I had to read. He stayed in Corinth. Paul gives all these cool props, all these cool compliments to all these different people in Scripture. Really good ones, like Aquila and Priscilla. That's a good one. Whoa, these people, they were willing to put their necks on the line for me. That's a really good compliment. Erastus, he's like, yeah, he stayed in Corinth. Anyway, moving along, you know, Trophimus, I left him, Miletus sick, and he just goes into all these other things. But Erastus was immortalized in Scripture as someone who stuck it out in Corinth. He didn't run because it was immoral. He didn't run because it was rough. He didn't run because there was lots of ridiculous affluence there. He stuck it out until God told him to go. Now, there's a difference between running from God and when God directs you somewhere else. I mean, I'm talking about running from God. He didn't do it. He stayed. And what else did he do as he stayed? He taught the word of God. Philippians 2:14-16 says, do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault, in a crooked and depraved generation, in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of light, in order that I may boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor for nothing. It says, as you shine in a dark world, as you hold on to the word. Right? And that's exactly what Paul did. He taught the word of God. A lot of churches don't do this anymore. And it's sad. They rely on a lot of other things, but I never want to rely on anything else except the word of God. You can do stuff that's cool around that, but that needs to be the foundation. That was Paul's foundation. And as he continued doing that, lives began to change. The church began to start. And it's that he writes the letter to. Okay, so he spends a year and 6 months teaching the word of God, meeting people, working with people, counseling people, investing in people, going from synagogue to house, and a church develops from that. And that's what he writes. So I guess final thoughts on it. Being a witness and making disciples, it takes you places. Paul went places. It takes time. It takes time, so much time in people's lives. Sometimes a year, sometimes two. Sometimes it's lifelong. You never know. But we need to be looking to doing this, right? We need to be patient. It takes effort. It involves opposition. Sometimes from the very people you're trying to reach, sometimes from other sources. But it's to be one of the main goals in life. Remember the last thing Jesus said, therefore, go and make disciples of all nations. You know, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you. And lo, I am with you always to the end of this age. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We're supposed to be. And I'm not saying you need to lead revivals or anything like that. But I'm just saying, who in your life are you investing in? Who can you invest in? Who has God told you over and over and over again that you should invest in or even pray for? You know, and if God's doing that, or right now as I'm speaking, you're like thinking about, oh yeah, there's that one person, I should pray for them. Then I think just start by praying for them every single day and pray that God would give you an opportunity to talk with them if they're in a class or at school or wherever else or at work. And then as you do that, you know, look for ways to share Christ with them relationally, you know, in dialogue as God leads. And so that's where we start 1 Corinthians 1. Paul's writing to a church that he invested 1.5 years of his life to, and he wants to see it do well and be light in a dark place. That's the main point of what we're going to go into.